It's an honor to be here this morning, and thankful for Dr. McKellar for the invite to come and speak to you at this wonderful church that has done so much good for the kingdom, and so thankful for your witness and your ministry, and particularly for this class here. Dr. McKellar tells me such great things about you all, and I'm going to have you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're in Mark chapter 9 this morning, and as was said earlier, I teach at Southwestern Seminary. I lead the Land Center for Cultural Engagement. If you remember Dr. Richard Land, he taught here at Criswell for a long time. He was president of the ERLC, and I lead his Center for Cultural Engagement. He's doing very well still, and still very active in a lot of ways, and I also teach in the college, and I've written a few books, and I write for places like World Magazine and some other outlets. I am from Chicago originally, so don't hold that against me. I don't know if you have any Cub fans in the audience.
Yes.
We do. Okay. See, God has his people everywhere. That's great. My wife is from Fort Worth, as was mentioned, and we've been here for a couple years. She's glad to be back in the Republic after 25 years in exile. And, you know, when we first started dating, she would talk all about Texas, and I would be like, yeah, that's cool. I mean, I'm from Illinois. I like my home state. Everyone loves their home state. She's like, no, you don't understand it. You don't get it. It's a whole thing. And I've since learned that. So anyways, let's read from Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to read verse 2 through 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up to a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launder on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, since they were terrified. A cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah does come first and restores all things, he replied. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written about him. So this is obviously the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. It's one of the most important stories in all of Scripture. It's mentioned in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't mention it in his Gospel. But having been there, he definitely alludes to it, I think, in his opening chapter when he says, we observed his glory, the glory as of the only one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Tradition says that it took place on Mount Tabor in the Lower Galilee. I don't know how many of you have been to Israel. I've been to Israel a number of times. This tradition says this took place in Mount Tabor in the Lower Galilee. There's a church rebuilt from the 4th century up there today that you can visit, and I've been there. It's a very, very great place to visit when you go to Israel. Other people believe it was on Mount Hermon, which is a little bit higher elevation, closer to where the disciples were. So we're not totally sure where this took place, but that's not terribly important. We do know that mountains are significant in Scripture. Mountains are symbols of power and refuge and strength. More importantly, this is typically a place where people meet God. Just think through a few places in Scripture where we see mountains. Noah's Ark rested on Mount Ararat. Abraham on Mount Moriah offered his son Isaac, and God provided a ram. Moses met God and received the law on Mount Sinai. David captures Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Elijah has a confrontation between God and the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah also meets God on Mount Horeb. Jesus, the new Moses, delivers the new law in the Sermon on the Mount of Beatitudes. Jesus called his disciples on a mountain, on the mountain. He was tempted on a mountain. He was crucified on a mountain. He commissioned the 12 on a mountain. And scripture says Jesus will return on a mountain. So if you put yourselves in the sandals, if you will, of these men, weary men, Peter, James, and John, they had seen a lot in their years with Jesus, but this day, this moment would mark them forever. What they would see here of Jesus on this mountain would change their lives forever. But more importantly, today, as we open God's Word, what do we see here? More importantly, who do we see here? And my first point about the transfiguration of Jesus is that we see a divine Jesus. We see a divine Jesus. Imagine the spectacle. Jesus unveils his glory, the glory he has had from eternity past. This rabbi from Nazareth that these men had eaten with and fished with and walked with was and is the Son of God in all his radiant glory. See, when Jesus took on flesh, he veiled his glory, but in this moment, he's unveiling his glory for the disciples to see who he is. The word transfigured is metamorphized. It means to transform in appearance, to change. I'm reminded of the lyric from the great Christmas hymn, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as men with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Jesus is God with us. He's God with us. This passage points back to the encounter Moses had with God on Mount Sinai, where he was only able to just see and get a glimpse of the backside of God, whose glory was so white hot that Moses' face glowed when he returned from the mountain. The children of Israel were instructed not even to touch the mountain or they would die because of the glory of God. This is who Jesus is. He's both fully God and fully human. This is one of the distinctives of Christianity. You cannot read the Gospels without seeing that Jesus was more than a mere teacher. No matter how many times people try, and how many times they try to sort of domesticate Jesus and make him a good teacher, a good philosopher, he was those things. But he's more than that. He is the Son of God. You can't read the Gospels without seeing that. He not only claimed to be the Son of God, but he proved it by his miracles, by his casting out of demons, by this transfiguration event, by his resurrection. C.S. Lewis said this of Jesus in Mere Christianity, and I know you've probably read this, but I love this passage. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to be obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." Amen. And by the way, we need a divine Jesus. A merely human Jesus does not rescue us from the mess that we have made of ourselves here on this earth. It doesn't rescue us. A merely human Jesus cannot rescue us from our sins, from death, from the cycle of violence and death that is the human race. Cannot rescue the world from corruption and decay. Why the appearance of Moses and Elijah next to Jesus? By the way, this was a real appearance, not some kind of weird dream that the disciples had. This really happened. In Luke, we read that both Moses and Elijah were actually having a conversation with Jesus. Imagine that conversation, eavesdropping on that conversation. You know, if you're these three men, you're sitting there like, is this actually happening? What am I seeing here? Elijah and Moses have significance. It's a signal that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that came before. Quite often, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is referred to in the New Testament as the Law and the Prophets. And this passage here in Mark 9 is telling you how to read your Bible. It's telling you that everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. The stories, the heroes, the villains, the promises, the proverbs. None of the Old Testament makes sense unless you read it how God intended you to read it, to see the echoes and signposts that point to Jesus. You can listen to Jesus' own words to the Pharisees, to whom he said, "Search the scriptures, for they testify of me." In Matthew 5, he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to abolish, not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Or what Peter would later say in the book of Acts, where he says, "All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Or what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, where he says, he explained to those men, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And in fact, listen to Moses' own words in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers." That's Jesus. Or listen to the end of the New Testament, the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, chapter 4. It says, "Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." So the presence of Moses and Elijah signifies to the disciples that the day of the Lord has indeed come in Jesus, that God's kingdom has come in Christ. This is why when the disciples asked, "Wasn't another Elijah supposed to come?" Jesus said, "He already came." That was John the Baptist, preaching repentance and paving the way for the coming of the Messiah. So the first point is that we have a divine Jesus. He's both human and divine. He's fully human and fully divine. Second, we have a dangerous Jesus. So now we get to the disciples' response, which, to be honest, was fear. Absolute fear. And by the way, you would have fear too if you saw Jesus in all his glory up on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Every time in Scripture a human encountered the glory of God, that was the response. Think of Elijah saying, "Whoa, I'm undone." Think of John when he has even just a vision. He is undone in Revelation. You know, I think sometimes we're a little flippant with God in America. You know, we think of God as our running buddy or our pal, and he is our friend, but he's also God who, his glory we cannot handle. Peter, not knowing what to say, the text tells us, feels he has to say something, right? Now, there's really two kinds of people when you have a situation like this. There's people who don't want to say anything because you're scared, and there's people who feel like they have to say something, right? I have four kids, and they probably split evenly along that divide. But Peter is one of my favorite disciples because he's a lot like we are. He just didn't know what to say, so he just kept talking, right? And a lot of us would be like that. And Peter has a suggestion. "Lord, let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Now, to us, that kind of sounds ridiculous. First of all, I don't even like sleeping in a tent, okay? My idea of camping is Hampton Inn or something like that. But in those days, the Feast of Tabernacles was an important feast in the life of Israel. It was a time of joyous celebration that ended with them setting up temporary shelters or tents to remember their time in the wilderness and God's deliverance from Egypt and his provision for them in the wilderness. It also pointed forward to the coming of God's kingdom. So Peter's intentions were noble. But he didn't realize what that feast was pointing to was already here in front of them. Right? Paul would later say, "When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away." In other words, when Jesus comes, the shadows and all the figures go away. because he's here. So first, they don't need to build tabernacles. Jesus is the tabernacle. John would later write in John 1, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus would make provision for them by going to the cross and dying for their sins. Until he returns, his Holy Spirit cares for us in this present wilderness. So the Feast of Tabernacles pointed to this moment that Jesus would come. Secondly, to set up three tents is to diminish the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't just one of the prophets. The prophets, Moses and Elijah, are mere signposts to Jesus. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai after meeting with the Lord, when Moses was only able to catch a glimpse of the backside of God, when the Israelites were instructed not even to touch the mountain, lest the glory of God consume them, Moses merely reflected God's glory. But here Jesus is God's glory. You see, the writer of Hebrews says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. It's important to understand this. Jesus isn't just a way to heaven. He isn't just a pathway to God. Jesus is the way to heaven. He is the pathway to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Jesus doesn't share his glory with anyone, even the prophets. You see, today, the safest religion in the world is to believe in Jesus as a teacher, as a moral guide, as a witness, as an inspirational figure, but to diminish his deity and his glory. But Jesus claims much more, and here in this transfiguration event, the Father tells the disciples that Jesus alone is the beloved Son. This is hard for us to grasp in an age of choices, right? We love to have our choices. I mean, we have 15 different streaming services that we all have to pay for, and it's more than cable, but anyways. We have, you know, you go to the grocery store and you don't just buy milk. You have to choose between 3,000 different varieties of milk, right? You go to the cheese aisle and there's, you know, a plethora of choices. But Jesus says, I'm the only one. I'm the only way, the truth, and the life. I have a friend who pastors in Virginia, and he said this. He says, Muslims believe Jesus is an honored prophet who never died. Mormons believe Jesus became a god in the spirit world. Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was the first of Jehovah's creations. Hindus believe Jesus is one of many gods. Buddhists believe Jesus was a uniquely enlightened teacher. Theological liberals believe Jesus is merely a moral model. Christians believe, however, that Jesus is God's eternal Son, who truly died for our sins, who physically rose from the grave, who powerfully reigns in glory, who will soon return to dwell with us forever. That's what Christians believe. Now, this transfiguration scene is linked to Jesus' baptism by John, where the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it should take us all the way back to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, 13, where he sees one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy. Jesus is that Son of Man. And listen to the words of God. He says, what does God say to these three disciples here? And particularly Peter after his suggestion. He says, hear him. He says, hear him. This is the heart of the gospel, really. Listen to Jesus. Hear Jesus, the one who went to the cross, the one who rose again. Hear him. Christianity shouts from generation to generation, from person to person, pointing to Jesus and saying, as God said, hear him. Hear Jesus. When people come in here every Sunday, this is what they hear at First Dallas. Hear him. Hear Jesus. This is the essence of Christian ministry. This is why we gather as the people of God. We gather so we can see and behold Jesus, the one high and lifted up in all his glory. And why do we hear Jesus? Why should we hear him? Why should we listen? Well, you listen to the one who rose from the dead. That's the one you listen to. Of all the moral teachers and of all the ideas out there, the one who defeated sin and death in the grave, that's the one you listen to. And by the way, hearing Jesus is not just following him in salvation. But as Jesus said in the Great Commission, teaching them all I've commanded you. It means ordering our lives in accordance with what Jesus has commanded and said. And why do we do that? Why do we change our lives to conform to what Jesus says? Because he's the one who rose from the dead. He's the one who has the glory of God. Notice after God thundered from the cloud which would remind the disciples of the cloud, God's Shekinah glory that led his people throughout the wilderness and hovered over the tabernacle and temple. After God thundered from the cloud here in the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah went away. They vanished. As if to say that Jesus, not Moses, not Elijah, not David, not any other Savior, can save us from our sins. Only Jesus. Moses and Elijah pointed to something, but only Jesus saves. John the Baptist pointed, but Jesus saves. The church points, but Jesus saves. Right? You see, Peter wanting to stay on that mountain is the same as Peter rebuking Jesus earlier for his predictions of death and resurrection. Peter wanted to linger, to stay on that Mount of Transfiguration, but Jesus had to go to another mountain, Mount Calvary, to be brutally beaten and killed for the sins of his people. John chapter 12 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He had to die. He had to leave that Mount of Transfiguration and go to Mount Calvary. As Isaiah prophesied, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Jesus had to do this so that no longer would God's people need a mediating instrument, sacrifices or tents or temples, that the veil would be torn, that God would send his Holy Spirit who would now indwell everyone who believes, and now we can come boldly to the throne of grace. You see, Peter and the disciples here on this mountain could only conceive of a reigning Messiah, a reigning king, a new kingdom, one who would immediately conquer Rome and get their country back. And that king will come one day, by the way, the one who will judge the nations. But this first advent had to be the suffering servant. They could envision a kingdom, but not a cross. And you can't get the kingdom without the cross. He had to first come as a suffering servant, and then he will come one day as the reigning king. There's no glory without the cross. There's a version of Christianity that, like Peter, wants to edit out a bloody cross. A bloody cross is considered unsophisticated for enlightened, educated people. As Paul says, it's considered foolishness by many. Yet without the cross, we're dead in our sins. Without the cross, we face the wrath of a holy God. Without the cross, death is not defeated and the cycle of sin and violence continues. But with the cross, we have life. Jesus said, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. Peter wanted a safe Jesus here, a domesticated Jesus. But he's a dangerous Jesus. Peter wanted a Jesus who would baptize his earthly ambitions. This is what we often want as well. We want a Jesus who comes alongside our carefully laid plans and blesses them. We want a Jesus who will make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. We want a Jesus who will just require the bare minimum. We want a Jesus who will automatically endorse our political ideas. But the real Jesus that went to the cross calls us to take up our own cross and follow him, to endure the suffering on the way to glory. And why shouldn't we? If he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, if he is the Son of God in all of his glory, if he's the one who rescues us from sin and will raise us up again, body and soul, why shouldn't we hear him, as God says? The one who shines brighter than the sun, the one who is perfect in every way, the one who hung the stars and was present at the creation, the one who calls your name. The one who calls your name. You should hear him. And lastly, we have not just a divine Jesus and a dangerous Jesus, but we have a delivering Jesus. We have a delivering Jesus. See, Moses and Elijah were both known for deliverance. Moses delivered God's people from the Exodus. By the way, in Luke's account of this, it says that Moses and Elijah discussed Jesus' exodus to the cross. You see, the exodus initially points to Jesus' own rescue of his people. Elijah rescued Israel from false prophets. And you see the echoes of Exodus here and the echoes of Elijah here. Moses delivering Israel from Egypt, Jesus delivering, or Elijah delivering people from false teaching. And Jesus, though, is the truer and better deliverer. It's interesting, after the mountaintop experience here, the disciples were unable to deliver demons from a stricken child. They couldn't do it on their own. And the point being made here in this passage is that only Jesus is our deliverer. The disciples were powerless to fight the enemy, to find deliverance from the enemy on their own. The truth is, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot deliver ourselves. We cannot fight spiritual battles without spiritual power. We need Jesus, the one who was raised for our deliverance. And you see here echoes of the theme of resurrection. He delivered us from Satan, Jesus did, and he delivered us from sin. He delivered us from hell, and he's delivering us from pain, suffering, death, sometimes in this life, but mostly in the life to come. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. Jesus is our deliverer. And unlike every other promise that's often made to us, Jesus fulfills his promises. Sometimes he's the only one we can count on for deliverance. Do we believe this? Do we believe this? Whatever God calls us to endure here is only temporary. God is preparing us for something more eternal, more lasting than the things for which we live for here. There's nothing safe about Jesus, but there's everything good about Jesus. Here is Moses. I love this. Here is Moses, who never got to step foot in the promised land because he disobeyed God and he struck the rock. Remember? He could only look into the promised land, but he could never experience it with the people of God. And yet here he is, his feet firmly planted in the promised land. And it's with the one who will one day make the whole world the promised land, the New Jerusalem. Here's Elijah, who was never able to convert the wicked king of Israel, Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, but is standing here with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will one day return to conquer the entire world. See, Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to endure suffering so he could defeat sin and death in the grave, so we could rise again. And so too, Jesus calls us into suffering at times. Some of you are suffering incredibly. Maybe you're suffering burdens that nobody here understands or knows. Maybe you've endured the loss of a loved one, or terrible illness or disease or diagnosis, or the loss of a child, or crippling financial issues. Jesus calls us into suffering to take up our crosses so he can lead us to something greater, the end of the age. This reminds us that this life is not all there is. There is a better world coming. Jesus will deliver us to that world. I love what Peter would write later about this experience. 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "We did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead," he says, "we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is what he's talking about. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is saying, listen, this is Peter writing to the people of God in the first century, who are facing increasing marginalization for being Christians. They were losing relationships. They were losing family relationships. They were losing jobs, social status. And Peter's saying, listen, folks, I'm not staking my life here, And I'm not calling you to stake your life here on something frivolous and temporary. He's saying, I'm not depending on something that's just a mere feeling or a crutch. He's saying, I saw Jesus shining brightly on that mountain with the full glory of God. He's saying, I saw Jesus after he rose from the grave. I was an eyewitness to his majesty. He's saying, this is why I'm willing to go to jail for preaching. This is why I'm willing to endure persecution. This is why I'm willing to be ridiculed by friends and family. This is why I'm willing to go to my death. Because this is really true. This is really true. And my friends, I just want to say, this is why we gather every Sunday. If this is true, if what this word says is true, we're not following cleverly devised fables. If Jesus truly is the Son of God, if he's the Savior of the world, if he rose from the grave, if he will fulfill his promise to raise us up in him, body and soul, then the only response is to listen to the voice from heaven and hear him. To hear him. And of course, the first way to hear him is to look on the one who bore your sins and trust in him as your Savior and your Lord. And then throughout our lives, as we walk with God, we continue to hear him. We hear him in the midst of, you can hear him in the midst of your struggles and your sorrows. That he's making all things new. He's leading us home. You can hear him when you lose someone precious in the Lord. For you'll see them again, body and soul. You can hear him when you have financial struggles, when you do the right thing at work and are made fun of, when life is hard and difficult and you're walking maybe with a bit of a limp into church on Sunday. You can hear him above the noise of this broken and bloody world, beset by violence and corruption. Because the great and wonderful day of the Lord has come. And he has conquered sin and death in the grave. And Jesus is the Son of God, and he will return in glory one day. We have access today to a lot of voices in our lives, a lot of things we can hear, right? Social media stars, political pundits, friends, celebrities. Some good, some bad. But the voice you should hear the most is the one that's high and lifted up in all his glory. The one who went to the cross for you. The one who rose again in 3 days. The one who will lead you home. You should hear Jesus. Some of you are in such pain and suffering. Life is so hard you can't see through it. Well, you should know that God is with you in your pain. And that Jesus is your deliverer. Paul said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Sometimes, life can be hard. Our bodies can work against us. The cares of this world can be difficult. Paul says, "Who shall deliver us from this body of death?" And then he said, "It's Jesus. Jesus will." Last year, I lost my mom. She died at the age of 69. She was too young. Died of dementia. And it was just a really difficult season. It's a quick... From diagnosis to her passing was only 6 months. And it's hard to lose your mom. The one who brought you into the world, the one who led you to Christ, the one who taught you how to read, one who always encouraged you and thought everything you did was great. I mean, my mom would always say, "Dan, I don't think you ever disappointed me." I'm like, "Mom, now I think your memory's fading because I don't know what you're talking about." It's hard to lose your mom. Some of you have lost loved ones. But you know, the thing I thought the most during that time was, if Jesus really is the Son of God, if he really did rise from the dead, I will see her again. And he will raise her up, body and soul. He's going to give my mother a body that will no longer disappoint and work against her and decay. And if we really believe that, it can get us through those moments. Do we really honestly believe that? I think of the late Tim Keller, who said before he died, he realized that if the Bible is true, the The whole universe is a universe of joy, of glory, of life. On earth, we're stuck in this little tiny speck of darkness. But because of Christ's death and resurrection, even that darkness someday is going to be taken away. Isn't that true? Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you that you are Jesus, high and lifted up in all your glory. Lord, we thank you that Jesus went to the cross to intercede for us, to pay the penalty of sin that we could not pay, to die the death that we should have died, so that we can be reconciled to the one who made us in his image, that we can have a relationship with the God of the universe, that we come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace and help in time of need, but also that you defeated sin and death in the grave, that death and destruction and decay is no longer winning, and that we will one day rise again, body and soul. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to this message, that we would hear you, the things you say and ask us to do, and that we could deliver this message boldly to those who are without hope. Lord, there's so many people in our communities that don't have this hope, that think this is all there is in this life. And I pray that we can introduce them to the good news of the gospel, that you are the only way to have peace with God. In your name we pray, amen.